With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Godly and Content, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, usually say it like this, Godly and Content. We took a little time last night to do something that's more difficult Sunday mornings because we have three services, of course, Saturday night. It's 15 minutes longer. It's extended worship. We often take time for praise and prayer and such. So we started the study time or the introduction to it asking people to say in two words how they could describe themselves. And it was pretty cool because some people said, you know, peaceful and fruitful, or peaceful and joyful. And someone said dead and alive. And I think they meant I was dead and now I'm alive, but it was close enough. Somebody said, I think they said, let's see, I can't remember them all. But anyway, they were all good. What they didn't say, what nobody said, was godly and content. Now, I think that they saw the bulletin and they're like, no, that would be cheating. But there might be another reason no one said it, because to lay claim to being a godly man or a godly woman might be extending ourselves just a little. But listen, you have the righteousness of Christ. You will never be more godly in His sight or more acceptable to Him than you were the moment you gave your life to Christ. But as far as our interaction with one another, we know there's room to grow. So godly, maybe, but someday, and certainly day by day, growth in grace and knowledge and Christ's likeness, that's where we're headed. Content, that would have just been a flat-out lie for most of us, because to say I'm absolutely content, it's just foreign to us. We're not reared and raised in this country to be satisfied with what we have. We're told by every commercial, we need more. Now, I got to say, the scripture says if you love money, you'll never be satisfied with it. If you love gold, you'll never be satisfied with it. If you love silver, you'll never be satisfied with it. You'll never get enough. But if you love good tacos with a little jalapeno guacamole, you can get enough for today, but you'll still be hungry tomorrow. So even the stuff you can satisfy yourself with, you always are hungering for more. Well, this whole thing, godly and content, that is the subject of this last chapter in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And I did a little bit of research. I actually Googled, just for fun, I Googled the word godly to see what it'd say. It said devoutly religious and pious. I didn't have time to Google devoutly religious and pious, but I'm not sure what those words actually mean. So I went to Webster's dictionary, not Webster, the little guy from TV, Webster, who wrote the dictionary, Bible scholar, 1828 edition. And listen, here's his definition of godly: reverencing God's character and law, living in obedience to God's commands out of love for Him. God-likeness, Christ-like. And I thought, wow, that's a much different and clearer and accurate description of godliness. Then I looked up content. I Googled it first. It said, in a state of peaceful happiness. Wow, I liked it. Happy, happy, happy. I'm like, whoa, that sounds good. Then I checked it out in Webster's, 1828 again. It said rest or quietness of mind in the present condition, satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire. And listen to this, often implying a moderate degree of happiness. Do you see the difference? Google's saying, hey, contentment is being happy. And the Bible's saying contentment is being godly. Listen, Jesus didn't die to make us happy. He died to make us holy. That doesn't mean I can't be happy as a Christian, but it does mean I must be holy as a Christian. And that's what this chapter is actually about. Now, first two verses of chapter 6 actually belong to chapter 5. Don't ask me to explain why. Well, I should explain why. Here's the thing. I don't know how they decided to divide it up and how they decided those that actually did this work to say, okay, we'll close chapter 5 here. We'll start chapter 6 here. But these first two verses are a part of the honoring one another by caring for one another, by taking care of the widow and the orphan, by making sure we're caring for our leaders, by making sure we're not receiving unfounded accusations or treating people unjustly or unfairly or dealing with people according to prejudice or preconceived ideas. All of that stuff had to do with our witness to the world around, and it's all about honoring. Well, that's really what he continues in verses 1 and 2. So we'll use it as a bridge to jump into the actual subject matter here of being a godly, content Christian. Let as many, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Important to know, the word bondservant means servant by choice. And there were really four kinds of slaves, or four ways you could become a slave in the first century. And by the way, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So many who came to Christ came from slavery, but they were still slaves. They were still owned by another. You could become a slave by being a political prisoner. You could become a slave by being kidnapped and bought or sold at auction. You could be born a slave. If your folks were slaves and you were born, well, you would be born a slave. Or, and this was actually far more common than you might imagine, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. That's what the word bond slave actually means, a slave by choice. Now, that doesn't mean that was plan A or your greatest desire or the perfect option. What happened if you got yourself to a place where you couldn't care for yourself, where you couldn't provide for your family, where you couldn't make your bills? You could go to a neighbor and you could say, hey, listen, let me serve you for a year or 2 years or 5 years. Pay these debts. I'll work them off. We actually call that getting a job today. Do you know that? I mean, it's not that different. I guess a closer parallel, though, would be the military, because when you're in the military, you are owned by the military. You belong to the U.S. Army or to the Navy or to the Air Force. And so the idea is they tell you what you're going to wear and they give you the clothes. They tell you what you're going to eat and they give you the food. They tell you when you're getting up and where you're going and what you're going to do, because they really do own you for that 3 or that 4 year period that you have joined. Now, when I was young, there was a draft. I want to say no one's drafted into the military today in America, and no one's ever been drafted into Christianity. You signed up. You willingly signed on the dotted line when you said, be my Lord and be my Savior. Transform and use me to your glory. So like Paul, we can say, I'm a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us, because this will apply to us once we see that, as many of us who are under the yoke, many of us yoked together with Jesus, we need to count our masters worthy of all honor. Practically, that means at work, we're the best workers possible. That means wherever we are, we're representing the one who gave his life for us. And he tells us the why, that the name of God and his doctrine will not be blasphemed. He also says we're serving, if we're serving believing masters, if your boss is a Christian, well, you're serving a Christian. You want to be the best worker, the best servant, the best representative you can be. If your boss isn't a Christian, well, you're a witness to an unbeliever of how a Christian conducts himself or herself. If they are a Christian, well, you're blessing someone and benefiting someone who's a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, Paul tells young Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, to teach and exhort these things. That's how he concludes verse 2, the latter part. And this is the bridge, because how we treat people, honoring them, caring, as I mentioned, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, watching out for widows and orphans, and treating the sinning, honoring and providing for leadership, refusing unsubstantiated accusations, rebuking all hypocrisy without prejudice and without partiality, honoring and serving all. Now, we move into the heart of today's study. If anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, if anyone contradicts the teaching of Scripture and does not consent to wholesome words, that word wholesome is a medical term. It means life-giving or life-sustaining. If they teach otherwise, if they contradict, they don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Listen, wholesome words, Jesus' words, the good doctrine, the good teaching that brings life, freedom, and joy. We have that as an option. Or we can listen to proud, ignorant, obsessed, argumentative, corrupt men who produce envy, strife, and dissatisfaction. Now, if it's a choice between this door and that door, it seems like everyone would choose Jesus. Everyone would choose life and freedom and joy and truth. But sadly, this not everyone does. And here's the truth. The lie presented here is that godliness is a means of gain. Actually, Paul's going to tell us godliness is gain. It's not a means to an end. It is the end. It's the goal. It's the end game. It's what we're heading for and what we're desiring more than anything, to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus. He says this lie that godliness is a means of gain from those people, he says, you've got to withdraw yourself. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, there were some in the fellowship there in Ephesus, just as there are today here in Chico and around the world, that were more susceptible to this kind of a lie. By the way, you might be surprised to know that would be those who had a Jewish background. Why would they be more susceptible to the idea that godliness is a means of gain? Because they were raised with the law, and under the law of Moses, they'd been taught, according to Deuteronomy, if you're good, God blesses that. If you honor him and you serve him and you worship him and you stay away from idolatry and immorality and every other form of sin, well, God's going to bless that. And he promised them. Not only would he bless them, the whole world would recognize the blessings. They would be the head and not the tail. They would lend and never borrow. They would have their land and they would have their reputation and they would have him. But if they followed after idols, if they rejected him and his word, well, then they would be the tail and not the head. They would borrow and not lend. They would be dispersed and become a byword in the whole world. Well, that's exactly what happened. So when these false teachers came saying, godliness is a means of gain, you want stuff, be godly. Well, it would register. Yeah, that's how we were raised. That's what we've always believed. Here's what we know as Christians. Jesus said, we can expect the same kind of treatment he got. Now, he is ultimately and absolutely the most godly person ever. I mean, he's God in the flesh. You can't get more godly than that. He never sinned. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And yet they hated him. They rejected him. They brutally beat him and scourged him and crucified him. That's what he got for his witness to man's depravity and God's holiness. And he says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And this is why the lie that, hey, if you're doing good and God's pleased with you, it's just going to be smooth sailing. That's not what Jesus taught. He said the opposite's going to happen. People you used to get along with now reject you and hate you and ridicule you and accuse you of things they would have never thought to be true of you. So, the Jewish converts raised under the law, particularly susceptible. Now, Paul knows the law. He's a Jewish scholar, and he knows these men. So his description of them, I think it's a key to understanding not just what they were teaching and why it was wrong, but what they were really about and what they were really after. You see, false teaching robs men of the truth. It's a substitute for reality. The freedom, the joy that God purposed and promised, the peace that we can have in all circumstances. Here's what I see happening. The teaching that godliness is a means of gain, it causes men to evaluate their spirituality as well as the spirituality of others on the basis of things like financial success or acquired assets. So the more I succeed, the more I have, the more evidence that I'm a godly person. Here's the irony of all this. The impoverished missionaries who've gone out from here and forsaken all to serve him, they're considered less spiritual under this teaching than the successful businessman or the televangelist. Because, see, that's what real godliness is. The proof is in your prosperity. And Paul's saying, man, flee that. Run from that. Don't associate with that. Don't let that be your mindset. Do you realize Jesus owned everything because he created all things? Everything's his by right of creation, by right of redemption. And when he walked this earth, he didn't own a plot of land. He didn't buy or build a house. He never really acquired any assets. When it came to the cross, all he had was the clothing he was wearing. And they took that too. But here's the important thing. He called his disciples, those first disciples, to forsake all and follow him. Is that because he didn't want them fishing? No, it's because he just wanted them to dedicate themselves fully to the work of the ministry that he called them to. So they had no means of supporting themselves. They had to rely on him entirely. So, how to justify a lavish lifestyle? That's not my message, by the way. If you napped for a moment and you just woke up and you're like, oh, now I'm interested, you know. I want a lavish lifestyle, and if I get it, I want to justify it. Well, here's what you do. You simply explain to people that you're living this way because of God's blessing, and God's blessing because you're godly, and you can have it all too. All you need be is godly like me. The problem with that is so obvious. It's amazing that anyone believes it. And you know what happens when you go out and you try and you're going, okay, I'm going to be more godly. I'm going to be more sincere. I'm going to be more faithful. I'll give more. I'll do more. And then you don't prosper. You go back to the pastor and you're like, hey, it's not working. And you know what they say? You don't have enough faith. If you had the kind of faith I have, then you'd have it. So then they try harder to have faith. Like you could produce it instead of faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The deal is if you're in the word of God, you'll have real faith and your faith will be in him, not in the words of men. So they'll say, well, you don't have enough faith, so you try to muster that. And when that doesn't work, it's because you're in sin. And do you see it? It just gets worse and worse and worse. They go from promising you things they'll never be able to deliver. And God's not going to give it to you because, well, then he'd be letting you be convinced that, hey, I did it. I worked them. I convinced them. I manipulated God. See, he knows the truth about us. Do you realize if God wants you to be rich, he can make you rich in a moment. He can do it. He made David rich. He made Solomon one of the richest men that ever lived. He has no problem with wealth or health or prosperity. He prospers, yes, but we can't con him into thinking, well, Lord, I want to do this for you, and what I really need is $1 million to do it. He's like, well, let's see what you do with the 100 you have in your pocket. You know, that's the test. How I live with what I have, the steward I am of what he's entrusted, that says everything about how I'd be if I had more. If anything, we tend to go the wrong direction when all that happens, if it happens. Listen, Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I'm not sure we all got that memo. Because we seem to think, if I could just get more, if I could just get more, if I could just get more. But we're never satisfied with more. Because, well, the ungodly never find satisfaction, because satisfaction's only found in him. In discovering what he has for us and walking that path with him, content in what he's provided. Well, verse 6 is Paul's teaching on this subject. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to an end. The end isn't, well, stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul told the Philippians that he learned the secret of contentment. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't just mean accomplish all things. It means endure all things, accept all things. Know that God's with me and for me. In the midst of my trials, he's there blessing me. In the midst of my joys, he's there blessing me. That's an undeniable fact, you see. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So if we can see it today and we can leave here committed to say, God, I want to be the most godly person you can make me. I know I have a long way to go. I know I won't be perfected till I stand before you in glory. But Lord, you've changed me so much. I want more of you. I want to be more like you. Because godliness, again, Christ-likeness. And then contentment, satisfied with what God's provided. It's fine to be ambitious for him, but it's so easy for me to confuse what I want with what he might want. Romans 1, if you've studied through it, it talks about this road or this ladder down, 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 down into the just grossest, utmost forms of depravity. And it all begins with ingratitude. They weren't thankful to God. They wouldn't acknowledge him as God. Their foolish minds were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, their foolish minds were darkened. And God gave them over. And you read it again. He gave them over and he gave them over. They kept going further and further from him because they weren't even grateful to be saved by him or with him. They didn't want what he wanted for their lives. Well, we brought, he says, verse 7, nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. This was another one of those, I think I missed that commercial. With food and clothing, content? This clothing? These meals? Listen, he's saying we brought nothing into this world. I read somewhere that we come into the world with our hands grasped and we leave it with our hands open. Someone asked, I think, of one of the Rockefellers, how much exactly did he leave behind? And a wise servant said, he left it all. And that's true for all of us. We don't bring anything in and we don't take anything out. And having food and clothing, what kind of a mindset would you have to say, I don't need a house, I don't need a car, I don't need assets, I don't need a bank account, I don't need retirement, I don't need health care. We not only think we need those, the younger generation thinks it's their right. My generation was taught you have to work hard to get it, but you deserve it if you work hard. The younger generation thinks we should just give it to them. And listen, either way, we were wrong. Jesus called those first disciples to leave all and follow him. You know what they took with them? The clothes they were wearing. If you go back, he said, don't bring extra anything. Because I'll provide for you as you go. I'll provide for you on the road and on the way. So, if we have the basic necessities, he's saying, we should be content. Well, verses 9 and 10 speak of the dangers of carnal desires. And you know, the scriptures say in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Again, God might make you rich, but if he does, you become a steward of all he's entrusted to you. And you're already a steward of the things he's given you, and we are some of the richest people in the world. And I know you're thinking, wait, you don't know me. I'm not one of the richest people in the world. Hey, compare what you have, what you can get, what you possess today with the average person in this world of, you know, billions of people. And listen, we are the rich. So he goes on to say, for those who desire to be rich, this has always troubled me because it's not saying you have to be rich to have all these problems. It's saying if your desire is to be rich, that nails far more of us than those of us who buy my argument that we're already rich, well, compared to the world, but not compared to my neighbors. Man, you should see what they have. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Desire for the love of money, the love for the things money buys, which is really what's often behind the desire for more. That's the problem, you see. And listen, again, it's like that list of the guys who were proud and ignorant and you know, all of that. Temptations, snare, foolish, harmful, lust, destruction, perdition. I don't think that's something we're after. That's not something we want. The love of money is a root, he's telling us. And it leads to unimaginable and imaginable evil. There in the book of Joshua, many of you studied it, after the first great victory, which was totally the work of God. You remember the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. You know, when I was a young man, that was actually on the radio. They had a song about the walls of Jericho falling down. It was AM radio. There was no FM back then. But anyway, it was on the radio. It was a big hit. They had another one by Brooke Benton, I think it was, that called 100 Pounds of Clay. And it was all about how God made Eve for Adam. And I'm thinking back, it's not like I was a Christian, but I was hearing those things. I'm hearing about creation and God forming a woman for man. And I'm hearing about God judging Jericho and the walls falling down. And I kind of miss those kind of songs. I mean, we get them in church. You're not going to hear them much on AM today, or FM for that matter. But anyway, here's the deal. Joshua and the guys marched around Jericho 7 days. They blew the trumpets, they shouted, and the walls fell down. And then they're like, we did it! No, they gave God the glory. He did it! I mean, everybody had to know. That isn't something we're going to ever be able to do again. And then a real problem arises. Joshua decides, hey, Ai, it's this little city. Nothing compared to Jericho. I mean, look at what happened there. We can take this, Lord. And it's always a dangerous thing to think like this. Lord, we got this one. Just watch this. And he's like, all right. And if you think you can do without him what you can only do with him, or he can only do in and through you, he'll let you try. Why? He wants you to exhaust your foolish opinion that you have more, or you can do more, or you are more than you are. So they decide they're going to go up to Ai. 3,000 guys go up. And 3,000 minus the 36 who were killed in the battle come back. They're running, tails between their legs, defeated, discouraged, depressed. Joshua goes to the Lord and he's like, what happened? God doesn't even mention, well, you forgot to get a battle plan. There was no prayer. There was no seeking me. I wasn't there with you. You did that on your own. And this is what you can accomplish. Jericho, that was me. So here's what happens. He tells him. He doesn't say any of that, by the way. I think Joshua probably figured that part out. He said, there's sin in the camp. And the problem was, there was this guy, Achan. And he had seen this beautiful Babylonian garment. And he'd seen all this gold and all this stuff. By the way, all of this was doomed or dedicated to destruction. The orders were clear. Nothing is to be taken. Everything's to be destroyed. But Achan sees this stuff and he wants it. So they call all the tribes together. And then they separate from the tribes the families. They get the tribe of Judah from the others. Then they separate the families. And then from the families, a household. And from the household, it's Achan. And Achan comes and Joshua says, come clean, man. What happened? And he said, well, I saw this stuff. And here's exactly what he says. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And I'm thinking, again and again and again and again and again, that's exactly what happens. That's why this is telling us a covetous heart, it's deadly. It's deceitful. Godliness with contentment, that's the opposite. I see and I don't care. I don't need it. I'll be fine without it. He saw, he coveted, and he took. We've talked far too many times about David and Bathsheba. I bring them up only to say he saw, he coveted, and he took. Eve saw, she coveted, and she took. And I could give you 100 illustrations. It's so common. I can't believe we're not wiser about it. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Well, his sin put the whole march into the promised land on a standstill. His sin cost 36 of his comrades, his friends, his fellow soldiers, their lives. His sin ultimately led to his stoning because the sin had to be dealt with. But all of that to say this, when he says those who desire to be rich, temptation, snares, foolish, harmful lust, destruction, perdition, the love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. In the New Testament, it's Ananias and Sapphira. You see, right as they were going into the promised land, they had this test, Old Testament. Now the New Testament, 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, another couple thousand within weeks. I mean, the church was just growing and flourishing and prospering, except the Jerusalem church that was so spiritually rich was physically impoverished. Lots and lots of slaves, lots and lots of people owned by other people who owned nothing themselves were coming to faith in Christ. There were lots of widows. There were lots of orphans. There was so much need. People began without any compulsion, without any instruction, to sell their lands and sell their houses and to bring the money and to put it at the feet of the disciples to say, hey, just meet these needs. There are far too many. We've already looked at how this led to the formation of the deacon ministry in Acts chapter 6. We looked at that last time and considered it. So here's what's happening. Then this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they get an idea. And they decide, listen, let's sell our land. And then let's take some of the money and give it to them. Now that would have been fine. They didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to give any money. Peter makes that very clear when he confronts them. First Ananias, then Sapphira. It was your own stuff. After you sold it, it was still in your control. But Ananias and Sapphira, they decide, we want people to think we're generous like those people really are. We want people to think we're godly and we're content, though they were anything but. And so what happened is Ananias comes in and Peter says, hey, Is this how much you got for the land and how much you're giving? And he's like, oh, yeah, that's it. And Peter's like, man, you're not lying to men. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God. And God killed him on the spot. And it said they carried him out. Then his wife comes in. She repeats the lie. And Peter says, hey, the same guys that carried your husband out, they'll be taking you now. And she falls over dead too. Why? Because playing the hypocrite, well, God just wasn't going to let that happen. Not in this new, radical, wonderful movement where Jesus was, was transforming lives and people were coming to faith and there was true generosity and true godliness. He wasn't going to let a hypocrite stand in the midst. And listen, I don't want to scare anybody because I don't think God's really operating mostly that way today. But here's what we know happened in the Jerusalem church. It said, fear came upon all who heard. And I'm thinking, you know, if a couple of us fell over because we were hypocrites, people would be like, I don't know if we should go, honey. It's not safe down there. And because, hey, you know, we're capable of some hypocrisy. By the way, we're about to enter into some remodel, and that's part of that vision or that on the horizon 2013 that you're going to look at later at ccchico.com. And a couple things we never do when we embark on any kind of building or remodel or transformation or makeover, whatever you're going to call it. We never put up a thermometer. You know why? Because at home, we only break out the thermometer when somebody's sick. Just seems like a wrong image, right? We're kind of sick, but we want help. And so we're going to, you know, raise the temperature until we're, what, dead? But that's not what we do. We also don't invite people down and say, oh, the so-and-so's given $2,000 here, or so-and-so's given $500. You know why? Because we don't want people to think, oh, that's how godly he is. Because that's exactly what they were doing. It's not like we have to give in secret, but he does say, if you give in secret, he'll reward you openly. Of course, motivation will be tested. So all of that to say this, whatever we do, he's going to test our motive. He's going to test the manner in which we do it. And if it isn't representing him, he is not going to have his hand of blessing upon it. Well, he tells Timothy, but you, verse 11, O man of God, flee these things because of who you are in him. Because you are a man of God, you are a woman of God, you are godly, and you're becoming more so in the practical expression of what it means to be a Christian. Flee these things, and in their place, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, every necessary and good and blessed thing will be added to you. All these things. Pursue righteousness, Christ-likeness. See, that's what righteousness is. That's what godliness is. Then he says, pursue faith, love, patience, gentleness. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit as we abide in him and walk in him. Then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of the faith. We learn in Ephesians that we need to armor up for battle, but the armor isn't for show, it's for battle. And if we're going to go into battle, we got to go in by faith. We have to fight and walk by faith. And then he says, listen, well, when we get to 2 Timothy, Paul's situation has changed. 1 Timothy, there's some degree of, you know, things are pretty good. 2 Timothy, we'll see, he's writing from a prison. He knows he's at death's door. He knows he's going to be giving his life soon. And listen to what he says. It's 2 Timothy 4:7. We'll be looking at it in a few weeks. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me and for all who love his appearing. So here again, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. It's not suggesting we don't possess the gift. We do. But he's saying live as if we were headed to and a part of God's eternal plan. Lay hold of that reality. Let it be obvious to all. Then he says in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He reminds us all of this is leading to standing before him in glory, hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And he says, in light of knowing where we're heading, obedient, pure, blameless, keeping his commandments, obedient, without spot, pure, blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. We saw that in our first studies. But it means no one can make an accusation that is going to stick. Then he says, which he will manifest, verse 15, in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you might recall those words from our study of Revelation, who alone has immortality. He alone can impart everlasting life, dwelling in unapproachable light. Yet we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, whom no man has seen or can see, and yet we will see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. If you wonder, well, why does it say these things can't happen? It's talking about those who aren't in him. We are accepted by the Father in Christ Jesus. We are acceptable to the Father because of Christ Jesus. Then he says, command, verse 17, those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I love this because it's a reminder that it's okay for us to enjoy the things God's blessed us with. He's not saying we're wrong to enjoy our family or our fellowship or our food or whatever it is. Ecclesiastes says we must. But he says don't trust in uncertain riches. Why? Because the only riches that last are the riches that, well, are in heaven. You know, again, we're going to leave this place. We're going to leave it all behind. But, well, that's why Jesus said, make sure your treasure's in heaven, because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So he says, enjoy it. Enjoy what he's entrusted to you. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the fellowship. And then he says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's that phrase again. It's not suggesting we don't have it. It's just saying there is so much more to it. Mentioned, oh, a week or two or five, or it all blurs for me. Some weeks ago, Francis Chan, and he has this illustration where he draws a line all the way around the room, and even a room this size, and it's like, okay, just you go around and do it again and again, and this is eternity. And then you take like one little inch of it and say, this is your entire life from birth to death. And how much are we investing in this one inch when this is what we have coming? And it doesn't begin to really nail what eternity is. It's not just long life or longer life, or there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no darkness, there's no pain, there's no suffering. It is what he intended from the very beginning and without end. So for those of us who have, he says, don't be haughty and don't put your trust. If riches increase, as I already shared, don't put your heart on them. But instead, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for a good foundation that they may come to and lay hold on eternal life. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. There's that picture of stewardship. And you see, Timothy wasn't a rich man financially, but he was a rich man spiritually. And Paul's saying, man, stand your ground, stay your course. Don't let anyone take from you what God's given to you. Don't begin to doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Again, the contrast, and we conclude with it. Godliness demonstrated by good works and generosity. Stand your course. Stay the ground. Avoid the common useless babble of men. And grace to you. Lord, how grateful we are today that not only have you given us life eternal, but you've made possible life abundant. And Lord, I'm certain that our experience in the realm of abundant life now is directly related to what we see as treasure, as valuable, as necessary, as useful, as enjoyable. So, Lord, you've blessed us, and you've blessed us so we can enjoy and share your blessings. May we be people that live to do so, Lord, enjoying every moment with you, living every moment in expectation of your return, grateful for each day, thankful for your provision, never questioning or doubting or disputing, Lord, what you've had to say. What we know to be true. Keep us, Lord. Keep us as only you can. And if you're here and you've never prayed, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. Listen, Jesus demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross. He died for your sins and he died in your place. He was buried and he rose again and he offers you forgiveness. Pardoned completely, cleansing of sin, a new life in him. And then he doesn't just forgive your sin, he forgets it and deals with you as if it never, ever happened. But you're not saved because you believe he's the Savior. He's not your Lord until you say, Lord, be my Lord and Savior. You're the Savior, save me. Your Lord, be my Lord. And then you have to let it be. You have to let him be. So today, if you need to say for the very first time, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. You said I must be born again, and that's not of the flesh, it's of the spirit. I want that spiritual life that you made possible through your death on the cross. I give you my life, Lord. I give you my life because you gave yours. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've never done it, God bless you. Awesome. I see your hand there in the back. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, me too? I don't want to leave this room. I don't want to spend one more moment not right with the Lord, not sure about my relationship to him. You can be sure about his love for you. Now it's a matter of, well, do you want him? Because he's proven he wants you. Anyone else before we pray together? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. God does. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. God sees you. So you who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, convincing me of your love, and bringing me to faith in your Son. I believe Jesus died for me, for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. And from this moment on, I give my life to you. Transform me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome.